Welcome to Torah Timecha, Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Shira Shaiwitz, and today we'll be learning Yeshayahu Perek Vav. In Perek Vav, chapter 6, Yeshayahu switches gears. Instead of sharing his message to Bnei Yisrael, as we've read in the past few chapters, he tells us, the readers, of a startling encounter that he had with Hashem in the Beit HaMikdash. This gives us, as the readers, an inside look into Yeshayahu, which we haven't seen yet, and we'll get to watch him interact in the heavenly court. The other thing to note that's unusual about this story is that we get a very physical, anthropomorphic description of Hashem, and the first few psukim describe in vivid detail Hashem's heavenly entourage. The vision takes place in the year of King Uzziahu's death and in the Beit HaMikdash. Yeshayahu sees the edges of Hashem's cloak, who is sitting on an elevated throne with his cloak spilling into the Beit HaMikdash. Hashem is surrounded by angelic figures. Each of these figures have 6 wings, 2 to fly, 2 to cover their face, and 2 to cover their legs. They call out to each other the words that are very famous and well-known to us from Kedusha, which is Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakot, Melo Kol Haaretz Kivodo. Hashem is sanctified, and the whole world is filled with his presence. The Heichal, which is describing the Beit HaMikdash, is also filled with smoke. Now, I want you to note this is a total sensory experience. Yeshayahu is seeing Hashem, seeing his throne, his cloak, seeing Hashem's angels. He hears the angels calling to each other, and he smells smoke. At first glance, we don't know what to make of this vision. Is it positive or is it negative? On the one hand, this is a rare opportunity for a mortal to encounter Hashem. And yet, on the other hand, there are some concerning signs. Firstly, Hashem is not actually in the Heichal. His throne is lifting out of the Heichal. And as such, it's only the edges of his robes that end up filling the Beit HaMikdash. Also, what is the smoke that's described here? Is it smoke symbolizing the incense, which would be pleasing to Hashem? Or is it a sign of danger? And in general, fire can have both of these connotations, and in fact it does in different places in Yeshayahu. Now, Yeshayahu responds to this very visceral, primary, and anthropomorphic vision by saying, Oili ki nidmeti. He fears his own death. Ki ish tamei svatayim anochi, ubetoch am tamei svatayim anochi yoshev. Right? I am someone of unpure lips, and I am among a people of unpure lips. Ki et melech Hashem tzvakot ra'u enai, and here I'm seeing God with my own eyes. An angel then responds to Yeshayahu's cry by using tongues and taking a coal from the Mizbeach in the Beit HaMikdash and touching it to Yeshayahu's lips and declaring that he has now removed the sin from Yeshayahu's lips. Now, the Parshanim are divided here about why Yeshayahu cries out and what is being removed. So some, like Rashi, suggest that Yeshayahu is afraid of death because of an actual sin that he has committed. I think Rashi believes that perhaps the sin was maligning Bnei Yisrael by calling them a nation of impure lips, suggesting that the goal of the prophet in interacting with Hashem always has to be one of defending the nation. And therefore, this needed to be cleansed. Others, like Radak, suggest that there's no need to dig to find a source for Yeshayahu's fear. The Pshat itself, right, the Psukim itself tell us, Yeshayahu is encountering Hashem, right? Even Moshe felt he couldn't do that and live. So in that case, the cleansing, so to speak, is not cleansing from something that Yeshayahu did wrong, but rather almost elevating him from his own humanity and paving the way for him to continue this divine encounter. Now, it's interesting to note that this touching of the lips with coal is very reminiscent of the Midrash about Moshe, who, as a child in Paro's house, the Midrash says that Paro became suspicious of Moshe's perhaps aspirations for the leadership and set up a test for him with coal at one side, burning coals at one side of the room and a glittering crown at the other. And Moshe, in the Midrashic telling, was crawling towards the crown, and an angel gave him a little push so that he went to the other side and touched the coals to his lips, thereby giving him the stutter that he struggled with. Now, it's interesting that perhaps this Midrash about Moshe is borrowing this from the story in Yeshayahu, because in both cases, it paves the way for Yeshayahu and for Moshe to adopt their leadership roles. Now, the conversation then continues after Yeshayahu is cleansed by this coal, and Hashem asks, who will go for me, right? Who will be my messenger? And Yeshayahu answers, in interestingly, another Moshe-like response, Hineni, here I am, I'm ready to go. Now, this is a stark contrast between many of the other prophets, such as Yirmiyahu, who were hesitant or resistant to taking on this role as a prophet. But in the context of this parak, where Yeshayahu has just been cleansed by angels, this makes a lot more sense that he would now feel ready for the role. But then comes Hashem's mandate to Yeshayahu, and here we're thrown into darkness again. Hashem orders Yeshayahu to dull the people's minds, close their ears, seal their eyes, lest they repent and do tshuva. Now, this is an incredibly bizarre mandate, because in this case, Yeshayahu is actually told to prevent the people from doing tshuva by sealing off their senses. And all of the Parshanim throughout history have struggled with this question. It goes against everything we think about Hashem and his relationship to us, that he's always desiring for us to return to him. Why would he ask Yeshayahu to prevent that return? The Rambam suggests, based on other Parshanim go with this as well, but based on the Rambam's analysis of the hardening of Paro's heart, right, where also the same question could be asked, why would Hashem harden Paro's heart and prevent him from doing tshuva? One possibility, and the Midrash talks about this as well, is that there's a certain punishment that once a person reaches a certain level of sin or of evil, that repentance and coming back is closed off from them. And that actually in itself becomes the punishment. And perhaps this is what Hashem is saying here. He's reached out to them so many times, asking them to repent, to build an ethical society, to redefine their relationship with him. And they haven't answered the call. And therefore, at this point, there is no room for them to continue to do tshuva. Now, this explanation works with the language, but is theologically unsettling. And it also leaves open the question of then, what would Yeshayahu's role be? Another way to look at this, which Rashi adopts, is that Hashem is not telling Yeshayahu what to do. He's instead describing what the people have done and what their reaction will be. Now, this is more comfortable theologically, because Hashem is not commanding Yeshayahu to do this. He's just saying what's been happening and what the people will do. But it's troubling with the language, because the language does sound like it's an actual command. Now, all of this raises the issue that Yeshayahu's role going forward is going to be complicated. Now, Yeshayahu understandably is pained by this prophecy, and he asks Hashem, until when will this be? How long will this mandate go on? And Hashem responds by saying, until the cities and towns and the land are desolate. But then, after all this desolation, the parak ends with some hope, as Hashem concludes by saying, Va'od ba asiria v'shava. So there will be a tenth, and this tenth will repent. V'hayta leva'er ka'ela v'cha'alon asher b'shalachet. Matzevet bam zera kodesh matzavta, and they will be this tenth. They'll be destroyed like trees are when they're felled as part of like a forest fire or when trees are cut down. But yet the stump still remains. That's that matzevet, and this stump is the zera kodesh. It will be a holy seed, and the zera gives us a sense that it will sprout again. Now, once again, this raises a lot of questions. Who will be this one-tenth that will be saved from the destruction? And who will be this stump that will regrow? Now, one possibility is that Yeshayahu is speaking to people. Of those people, there will be a big destruction, and only one-tenth of his audience, of the people that he's reaching out to, will actually be saved in order to rebuild this new community. Or another possibility is that this prophecy is directed to all of Am Yisrael. And if you remember, at this point, the nation is split into two parts. Judah. This is Yeshayahu's group, which is in the south, and that includes the tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin. But there's also a northern kingdom, which includes many other tribes. And perhaps what Hashem is prophesying here is that the northern kingdom will be lost, and that one-tenth could be Yehuda that is saved. And we know that this is actually historically what will play out shortly in 722 when Assyria decimates the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom is in fact saved. So this parak brings us into a very pivotal moment in Yeshayahu's career. He sees the Shekhinah leaving the Beit HaMikdash, right, in Hashem's chair being elevated. And Yeshayahu is given a devastating prophecy about what will be the future of Bnei Yisrael and how he should achieve it. Let's close with one more ambiguity about this parak. There's a huge debate about when this parak actually occurred. Now, we started by saying there was a historical information at the beginning of the parak, which says, "Vayhi bishnat mot Uzziahu," it's in the year that Uzziahu died. Right? And we read it up till now that this is the end of Uzziahu's reign, and this is what Yeshayahu received. Perhaps moving forward, now that Uzziahu has died, there's a certain degree of potential that has been lost, and this is what will happen in the future. The Midrash reads this differently, because the Midrash assumes that death doesn't only mean actual death, but there are certain states where an individual is in a situation that is similar to death. And in this case, what the Midrash suggests is that this is not the year that Uzziahu died, but this is the year that Uzziahu got leprosy. Now, if you remember, Uzziahu was a strong king who did a lot of, who had many great accomplishments, both politically, religiously, building up the land, but the power got to him, and he wanted to bring Ketoret, which is not his job, it was the job of the Kohanim. And when he brought that Ketoret, he received leprosy, tzara'at, and he was unable to function as a king anymore. Now, the truth is, it's possible that this happened not in the year that Uzziahu died, but perhaps this was the year that Uzziahu brought that korban, therefore received the tzara'at, and went on in that state until the end of his life. Or perhaps we can take this even further. Maybe what's being described here is the moment that Uzziahu actually brought that korban. Perhaps the smoke that we began with was the smoke of that ketoret that he was not allowed to bring. And Yeshayahu's reaction is to seeing the desecration of the role of the kohen by the king attempting to take too much power to himself. Now, I think there are a number of questions that remain. There is certainly a closure here, a lack of potential that's being described. But what will befall the people and how Yeshayahu will respond, that remains open. And I would say, though, while so much remains uncertain, I still take heart in the idea that no matter how much destruction there will be, there's a commitment here by Hashem to us that Zera Kodesh, the holy seed, which is represented by that stump, will still always remain. Thank you for studying together, Le'iloi Nishmat Malka Esther Batzvi Yosef.